Our reading then this evening is from Genesis chapter 22, so please turn there in your Bible, or alternatively it's printed out on your service sheet, so you can just follow along on that. Genesis chapter 22, let us hear the word of the Lord. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them, together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now after these things it was told to Abraham, "Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz his firstborn, Buz his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Chesed, Hatso, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Rumah, bore Tibar, Gaham, Tehash, and Maakah. This is one of the most extraordinary stories in all of Scripture. It's a story, a true story, that disturbs us. It's a story that moves us. It's a story that certainly challenges us. But it is, above all else, a story, I believe, that gives us strong encouragement as Christian believers. Strong encouragement because of the rich and profound truth that we find embedded here in this most extraordinary of stories. And it encourages us, I believe, as we see it bringing to light three vital realities, which are as follows. Number one, the obedience of faith. Number two, the provision of a substitute. And number three, the reward for obedience. The obedience of faith, the provision of a substitute, and the reward for obedience. Point number one, the obedience of faith. We are told at the start of this chapter that God tested Abraham. Now, this does not mean that God tempted Abraham to sin. God tempts no one. He himself is tempted by nothing. What it means is that God tested, and this is what we see unfolding in this chapter, God tested Abraham's faith in order to prove it, in order to prove the strength and the integrity of Abraham's faith. And how does God do that? Well, he does that by commanding Abraham to do something almost impossibly hard. Verse 2, God says to him, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. God's command to Abraham must have come like a dagger to Abraham's heart. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and offer him up as a burnt offering. Sacrifice him on the altar in the land of Moriah. The threefold structure of that command. Take your son, take your only son, take the son whom you love so very much. That threefold structure of the command emphasizes just how almost impossibly hard it would have been for Abraham to obey, especially as he himself does not know that this is a test in the way that the reader knows. Isaac was Abraham and Sarah's long hoped for son. For 25 years they had been waiting for this son of promise, who had finally been born, chapter 21. The son who had given Sarah the laughter of joy, of unbridled joy. She could not contain herself. God has given me a son. He has been true to his word. She laughs with joy. This son who was clearly exceedingly precious to Abraham, the son whom he loved, the only son that they now have following Ishmael's casting out in chapter 21, the son who was, moreover, the child through whom God would carry forward his promise of blessing to the nations. This son, this only son, this beloved son, God was now commanding Abraham to sacrifice, to offer up as a burnt offering. How could Abraham obey? And yet what do we read in verse 3? So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Abraham obeyed. Quite simply, he heard God's command and he obeyed. Even though the pain and the anguish must have been immense, the author doesn't tell us about the pain and the anguish that Abraham must have been feeling. Surely he had a sleepless night that night, thinking about what God was commanding him to do, going over it in his mind. But the author doesn't tell us about any of that. No, he emphasizes Abraham's swift, speedy, simple obedience. He hears God's command. The very next morning he gets up and goes off to the land of Moriah. The pain and the anguish must have been immense, especially when Isaac later on asks his heart-wrenching question in verse 7. They've gone to the mountain that God has told them about. Abraham has put the wood upon Isaac's shoulders. And then Isaac turns to his father and says, "My father, here I am, my son, what is it? My father, I can see the fire, I can see the wood, I can see the necessary elements for the sacrifice that we are about to offer up to God. But there's one thing missing. One crucial thing is missing, the lamb. Where is the lamb for a burnt offering, father?" That must have, again, come like a sharp dagger to the heart of Abraham. "Father, where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" I'm not quite sure how Abraham was able to answer his son's question. But I'm glad that he did, because Abraham's response shows us how he was able to obey God's almost impossibly hard command. "Father, where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Verse 8, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." God will provide the lamb. And so here we see the secret of Abraham's swift, speedy, unflinching obedience. What was the secret? It was simply that he believed God. He believed God, despite the horror that he felt when he first heard the command, despite the terrifying prospect of having to sacrifice his one and only beloved son, and with it, extinguishing the prospect, possibly, of all of the promises of God coming to pass through this one son. Despite all of that, Abraham yet believed God. He trusted in God's goodness. He believed that God would provide a substitute. And as he said to his servants earlier on in verse 5, he believed that he and Isaac would again come to them. "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy, we're going over there. We're going to worship God, and we will come again to you. We will come again. We will return." Wishful thinking on Abraham's part. Mere hoping for the best. Perhaps a ruse to hide from Isaac what was about to unfold. No, none of that. None of that. Rather strong, wholehearted, God-exalting faith. That is what we see here in Abraham. Indeed, as Hebrews chapter 11 tells us, Abraham's faith here was nothing less than resurrection faith. It's quite remarkable. Abraham had none of the advantages that we have. He didn't have the written scriptures. Yes, he had a relationship with God. God spoke to him. He had visions. He was God's chosen vessel. But none of the advantages that we have were given to Abraham. This is an early, very early stage in the whole history of God's redemption, his redemptive purposes. And yet Abraham here displays nothing less than resurrection faith. He believed with all of his heart that God was able to raise the dead. He was able to raise his dead son back to life. And this was based upon what Abraham had learned over many years. This was Abraham, in a sense, at his best. This is the mature Abraham. He'd failed many times in the past. He'd lied about Sarah, saying, "She's just my sister, she's not my wife." He was far from a perfect man, but he had walked with God over 25 years, and his faith had matured. This is the mature Abraham. This is him, in many ways, at his best. And he had learned over the years, as one who had walked with the Lord, that nothing was too hard for God, chapter 18. And he had learned that the judge of all the earth always does what is right, chapter 18. And he had seen with his eyes that the Lord had given life from the dead. He'd given life to Sarah's dead womb. And he, of course, had heard repeatedly God's promise to bless the nations through him and through his son Isaac. And what we see here coming together at this particular juncture, this crisis point, I suppose, what we see happening here is Abraham putting all of these lessons that he'd learned over the years as he'd walked with the Lord, remembering God's character, nothing's too hard for him. He always does what is right. Remembering God's word, he's promised to bring blessing to the nations through me and my promised son. Remembering God's actions, I've seen with my eyes him bring life from the dead. He's given a son to Sarah and to myself. And he put all of these things together and concluded by faith that even if in the end Isaac was slain, then God would raise him up again. And of that, Abraham had no doubt. And you see, this is why Abraham was able to give such complete and such unswerving obedience to this almost impossibly hard command. Why? Because Abraham had such complete and such unswerving faith in the God who had given the command. That is the key thing. He knew God. He knew that God was good. He knew that God loved him. He knew that God's word was true and reliable, that his promises were unshakable. He may not have been sure of God's ways. He wasn't sure of God's ways. He didn't know that this was a test. But what Abraham was sure of was God himself. And that is why he was then able, as the chapter unfolds, to go on and to build the altar and to lay the wood and to bind Isaac and to lay Isaac, his son, upon the altar and then to take the knife in his hand and to raise his arm and to be in the middle of that process of slaughtering his son almost. But then, just as he's about to slaughter and to sacrifice his son, just as he's about to plunge the knife into his son, he hears a voice from heaven. And I suppose just as the voice from heaven at the start had shaken him and turned his world upside down, so this voice from heaven turns it back up the right way. It's a wonderful voice that he hears. "Abraham, Abraham, here am I. Don't lay your hand on the boy. Don't do anything to him. Stop what you're about to do, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now I know. Now you have clearly demonstrated, proven the fact that you fear God, that you hold God in highest regard as someone even more important than your only son, whom you love so much." Abraham's faith has been tested almost to breaking point. But Abraham has passed this most severe test, and in the process shown that God is the one who is most important, most significant to Abraham, even more important than his son. And excruciatingly painful, though it would have been to sacrifice his son, of that we can have no doubt. What we see here is that for Abraham, it would have been more painful to disobey the Lord, whom he loved so much. That would actually have given him greater pain. Is that true, brothers and sisters, for you? Do you trust the Lord so much? Do you love the Lord so much? Do you fear the Lord so much that to disobey him is for you the most painful thing in the whole world? You see, the obedience of faith that we see here in Abraham is remarkable. But it is an obedience of faith that we ought to see in ourselves as Christians. At the very least, it's an obedience of faith that we should aspire to see in ourselves, isn't it? An obedience of faith that is willing to give up everything for the Lord. Even those things that we hold most dear, such as our children. Because we trust that the Lord is good and that the Lord always does good. And because we love him more than anyone else. The Lord Jesus Christ calls upon his disciples to deny themselves, to take up their cross, and to follow him, to give up all for him. Are you willing to obey Jesus that much? We ought to be, especially when we consider just how much he has given up for us, which brings me to my second point, the provision of a substitute. Abraham believed that God would provide a lamb for a burnt offering, and this is exactly what happened. Verse 13, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it's said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." The Lord provided Abraham with a ram who took Isaac's place, a ram who was sacrificed instead of Isaac, a ram whose blood was shed instead of Isaac's blood, a ram who was, we might say, Isaac's substitutionary redeemer. And significantly, all of this took place on Mount Moriah, which literally means the Mount of Seeing, or the Mount of Providing. The place, in other words, where Abraham saw the Lord's provision of a sacrificial substitute, someone who took the place of his beloved son. And what is so significant is that this would be the very mount upon which the Jerusalem temple would later be built. And what took place right at the very heart of the Jerusalem temple? Well, it was sacrificial worship. The worship of God through the blood of sacrifices. Because as you know, ever since the entrance of sin into the world, God can only be approached by means of the blood of sacrifice. But as you also well know, the blood of rams, the blood of bulls, the blood of goats, these things cannot actually atone for our sin. We need blood that speaks a better word. We need the blood of a better, a human yet a divinely potent sacrifice. And that, praise God, is exactly what we have. Not too far from Mount Moriah, where the temple would later be built, stood another mount, Mount Golgotha, where the blood of that perfect and all-sufficient sacrifice was shed, the blood of the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, that takes away your sin, the blood of Jesus Christ, your substitutionary Redeemer. Why was Abraham's one and only beloved son spared? It was because 2,000 years later, God's one and only beloved son would not be spared. And why are you, along with every believing sinner, why are you spared the knife of God's judgment for your sin? It's because 2,000 years ago, God's one and only beloved son was not spared. God spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all. And in light of that, how can we fail to give him our all? He has given us his very best. He spared not his most precious, most beloved, his only begotten son. He spared him not. He gave him up for you. He gave you his best. How can you not give your best? How can you not give your all? Especially when you consider that in losing your life for Jesus, you actually end up saving it. Point number three, the reward for obedience. The reward for obedience. Having proven that Abraham has absolute total commitment to the Lord, God now rewards his servant by not just repeating his promises, but intensifying them and actually expanding his covenant promises to him. Verses 15 to 19. The angel of the Lord calls to Abraham a second time and says to him, "By myself I've sworn, declares the Lord, because you've done this, because you've not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that's on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Does that make you feel a little bit uncomfortable, that last little bit? Maybe it troubles us Protestants just a tiny bit. "I will bless you, Abraham, and I will bless your offspring because you have obeyed my voice." And we might think to ourselves, oh, if only the angel had said, "We will bless you because you have believed my promises, because you've put your trust in me." But don't worry too much, because this verse does not teach anything like justification by works. Don't worry about it. Remember, Abraham's obedience was an obedience of faith. His obedience was not the root of his salvation, it was the fruit of his salvation. It was the evidence that he had true saving faith, which is why the book of James holds up Abraham so much as the exemplar, the Old Testament exemplar of true saving faith. Because true saving faith always evidences itself, manifests itself in wholehearted obedience. So this is not teaching anything like justification by works. Don't worry about that. At the same time, we must not dilute what is said here in verse 18. Abraham's obedience was necessary. Abraham's obedience really mattered. It wasn't inconsequential. And Abraham, together with his offspring, was rewarded for his obedience. Perhaps We don't think about that truth enough as Protestants. Rewards for our obedience. But it's a truth that is taught in Scripture. We're not saved by our obedience, but we are rewarded for our obedience. God is pleased, yes, in his grace. Always rewards of grace. God is pleased, nonetheless, in his grace to reward those who obey him. Even though our obedience is always tainted by sin, but those who obey him with a whole heart, he is pleased to reward. He's no man's debtor. He's beholden to no one. But in the covenant relationship that he has established with his people, it pleases God to reward, to bless us in a variety of ways when we offer up to him whole-souled obedience. Remember what Jesus himself said in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 10, when Peter, in a somewhat complaining tone, I suppose, says to him, Lord, see, we've left everything and followed you. We've given up everything. What are we going to get out of it? And Jesus says to him, truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. You see, he who, like Abraham, is willing to give up all for Christ, willing to leave the comfort of your home, willing to, as it were, hand on your children to the Lord, willing to give up all for Christ, will be greatly rewarded, not necessarily materially, although that will come with the church and with those friends and brothers and sisters that you make, but you will be rewarded in ways beyond your imagining, both in this life and in the life to come. Lose your life for Jesus and you will save it. Seek to save your life. Seek to hold on to your life and you'll lose it. We have here an extraordinary story. A story that highlights for us Abraham's radical obedience of faith. He knew God. He trusted in God's goodness, in his promises, in his character. And so he was willing to give up even his only beloved son. We see also God's gracious provision of a substitute. A ram takes the place and is sacrificed instead of Isaac, leading us forward to the ultimate Lamb of God, whom God the Father did not spare but gave up for us all. And we see also God's pleasure in rewarding Abraham and his offspring for Abraham's great obedience. It truly is an extraordinary story that we have here in Genesis 22, which I suppose prompts the question, why then does the chapter end with such a whimper? Now, after these things, it was told to Abraham, behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Chesed, Hatzo, Pildash, Jidlaf, Bethuel, Bethuel, father of Rebekah, and on it goes. And you think to yourself, with all due reverence, what a bore fest. Why does it finish this way? After all the excitement, the tension, the drama, the heart-wrenching events of what's gone before. Why this conclusion to the chapter? It feels like such an anti-climax. But you see, in actual fact, this ending, believe it or not, is pregnant with hugely encouraging truth. Because what's being communicated here? What is the author telling us? Well, what is essentially being communicated here is this, the massive contrast that exists between the line of promise and the line of the flesh. You see, the line of the promise, we have just one child who has just nearly died, hanging by a thread, the line of promise. And then we have the line of the flesh, and there's a plethora of children popping out everywhere. We have almost nothing, the line of promise, and we have massive fertility, the line of the flesh. Much could be said here, but this reminds us, doesn't it, that God's people so often appear very few and very flimsy and very, very fragile, especially when they are compared to the might and to the many and to the multitudes of the world. But that should not worry you. That should not worry you. Because 2,000 years ago, when the child of promise was crucified, the line had narrowed down to just one, and that one was hanging lifeless on a cross. At that point, it looked as though God's promises had come to an end. It was all over. The world had won. But of course, 3 days later, God's Son rose again, not figuratively speaking as Isaac did, but literally. And the result? Countless, countless multitudes have been and still are being blessed over the whole world. We, as God's people, may appear very few, very flimsy, very fragile in so many ways. We are, aren't we? But you see, by faith, we see our Saviour crucified, but now risen and now reigning on high over all. And as we behold him, as we behold our risen Saviour, we see that the Lord, despite all appearances to the contrary, the Lord will always provide. He has provided. He always will provide. Amen.